At any rate, welcome to this morning. One of my favorite things to do on a warm summer evening, if I'm canoeing or paddling in the backwoods, is to stretch out on a rock near the water's edge and just watch the night sky unfold over me. The twinkling lights reflect off of the still water, and thereby imitating the heavens above. And I just love soaking it all in. If I think about it hard enough, I can almost smell the spiciness of the forest, and I can virtually feel the warmth from the rocks that were baking in the sun all day. And there in the solitude of the forest, I'm surrounded by the deafening sound of silence. And it's only broken on occasion by a chorus of frogs singing praises to their god. And sometimes there's even sounds that I hear that I would prefer not to. If you're quiet enough, you can hear that electric buzz, the hum from the trees with probably thousands, if not millions, of mosquitoes waiting for their evening meal, which quite possibly is me. But it's moments like this, after a long, hard day of paddling and canoeing, that I somehow feel most alive. And as tired as I may be, I look forward to gazing up into the sky in wonder. It's beautiful to see the magnificence of God etched in that evening sky. The inky darkness before my eyes seems to stretch out to eternity, and the sky above is like a tapestry of diamonds that have been woven into this ethereal black velvet. You know, the stars seem to be incalculable if you're away from the city and away from the distraction of light pollution. And if I've timed my trip well enough, it'll occur under the cover of a new moon, so there's little lunar interference. According to Sky and Telescope, believe it or not, somebody actually took the time to catalog this, but with the naked eye, you can see 9,096 stars across the entire night sky with the naked eye. Now, that's over both hemispheres, so if you live in the northern hemisphere, you can divide that number roughly in half and estimate that we can see about 4,548 stars with our eyes. That's if there's no light interference. However, in a city like ours, Toronto, with all the light pollution from street lamps and office buildings, airports, and houses, it's estimated that you can, on average, only see about 35 to 70 stars. During the Northeast blackout in the summer of 2003, or more recently during the Toronto ice storm back in December of 2013, it was like the heavens just lit up. They leapt to life. And on those nights, the stars appeared from nowhere. But in truth, they had been there all along. They'd just been veiled by our city's light pollution. This morning, as we continue our celebration of Advent 2016, we'll be examining the narrative of the Magi, found in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that was read for us earlier. The passage chronicles the travels of certain Gentile nobles who came from the east, that direction, and they were following this new star that had appeared in their western sky. Now, this wasn't just hidden like the stars from our city's light pollution. This was something new. This was something that was extraordinary. This was like a divine birth announcement taken out by God himself. This was supernatural. And it might have been similar to the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the desert back in Moses' time. We're not sure. The Advent passage that was read for us this morning from Isaiah is also quoted by Matthew. And the writers proclaim for us that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, which quite literally means God with us. The Magi came looking for the one born King of the Jews. But in truth, they had found the King of Kings. They had met God incarnate. And we sang about it just a minute ago. The fullness of God in helpless babe. We sing to remind ourselves that God came and dwelt among us in this form of a tiny child. Jesus, the pre-existing one, the one whom Micah 5 declares had his origins of old, in ancient days. I don't know who you came this morning seeking, but I hope to present to you the one whom the Magi sought, and the one who Scripture declares him to be. I trust that this morning will leave you pondering, how do I respond to this infant king, the God-man? How does his life somehow impact mine? Oh, that this Christmas you'd be able to bow in homage and honor King Jesus and recognize him as Lord of your life. This world has been celebrating the remembrance of Christmas and of Jesus' birth each year for about 2 millennia. But creation has been eagerly awaiting that much longer. You see, they've been waiting for this since the beginning of time. When man is in the garden, he sins, he falls. And since that point, creation has been longing for this moment in time. The Bible is a record of humanity's rebellion against God, the created revolt against their Creator. But Scripture also chronicles God's relentless pursuit of us in love. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ is the hinge pin of the gospel, but also God's entire redemptive plan. Without God's incarnation in the birth of Jesus, without the sinless life which Jesus led, without his substitutionary death, without his resurrection, there's absolutely no hope for any of us here today or who have ever lived. You see, redemptive history looks to this one point in time when Jesus is born, when he came or would come, depending on your perspective, where you are in that continuum of history. But without Bethlehem and without the arrival of the one who the prophets foretold, there would be no Golgotha, there would be no Calvary, there would be no payment for sin, and we would still be waiting for Messiah. We'd be crying out to God for somebody to come and save us from the curse of sin and death. This infant Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah. He is the hope of salvation. The narrative from Matthew 2 begins as such. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And this is not to be be confused with Bethlehem of Galilee, although we know that Jesus spent a fair amount of time in Galilee during his ministry years. Bethlehem of Judea is his birthplace. And it's located about 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem. The name Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. And commentators suggest that, given its name, this was an agricultural town with a granary in it. So Bethlehem was just this unremarkable little town, just a short way out of Jerusalem, the capital city. Its claim to fame had come about 1,000 years earlier. This was the little town that the prophet Samuel had been directed to by God. He had been sent there to anoint Jesse's son as king. And it was here that a 15-year-old shepherd boy named David was anointed king of Israel after God had rejected Saul. If you have time this afternoon, I'd suggest that you could read more about that in 1 Samuel 16. Okay, so Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, which is just south of Jerusalem. And this was during the time of King Herod. Herod was the king of Judea, and as such, he ruled a predominantly Jewish population. However, Herod himself was an Idumean. He had come from a country just south of Judah. According to Wikipedia, Herod's father was by descent an Edomite, whose ancestors had converted to Judaism. And as such, Herod was raised as a practicing Jew. He rose to power about 40 BC when he was appointed by the Roman overlords to rule the region. According to some sources, the Romans also gave Herod the title King of the Jews because he was king over a Jewish population. He successfully ruled that region for about 44 years And according to Leon Morris, Herod was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, and an excellent administrator. And he was clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. In addition to this, Herod was also recognized as a great builder. Some of the projects he is known to have built is the second temple in Jerusalem, which was Herod's temple, the port of Caesarea Maritima, as well as fortresses of Masada and Herodium. But antiquity's glasses are a little less rosy. They look at this person in a different picture, not just a statesman. It recalls him as a ruthless ruler and a paranoid tyrant. Herod is said to have retained his grip on power as long as he did because he made it his practice to get rid of his competition. Herod was reported to have had his second wife, Mariamne, tried and executed as he was convinced that she was scheming against him. In addition, he had three of his sons executed as he was concerned that they would try and usurp his throne. So you can see he was paranoid. The third set of characters we meet in this narrative now are the Magi. And these were Gentile astronomers who had came from the West seeking the one born, the King of the Jews. Actually, I think I just said he came from the West. They came from the East, moving westward. My bad. We often side with tradition and assume that there are three Magi, but nowhere in Scripture is that detail recorded. The number of Magi is strictly in keeping with the number of gifts offered to Jesus. So it assumes that there's three gifts, therefore there must have been three Magi. And some church traditions go so far as naming the Magi, but again, there's no scriptural evidence for this. The Magi came to Jerusalem seeking the one belonging to the title King of the Jews. And instead of finding the newborn king, they found Herod the Great, who was by no means part of the royal lineage of David, although he had assumed the title King of the Jews. He was a puppet king shored up by the Roman Empire. Herod had no birthright to the title King of the Jews, and he knew it. These Gentile astronomers had noticed some sort of anomaly in their night sky. This they had somehow equated with the birth of the King of the Jews. The Magi said that they had seen his star, that's the one born King of the Jews, when it rose, and had come specifically to worship him. Does that not leave you scratching your head? How did these non-Jewish Magi know enough to anticipate that the new star that had just appeared in their heavens was somehow connected to the birth of the King of the Jews? Some commentators feel that these wise men hailed from Mesopotamia, as they were likely Babylonians. Babylon was where the Jews had been extradited by King Nebuchadnezzar's order. This was part of the Babylonian exile and at the fall of the temple, or at the fall of Jerusalem, which you can read about in Jeremiah 39. As part of the exile, you may remember that from the book of Daniel, there were young Jewish nobles without blemish, of good appearance, who were skillful in wisdom, who were taken into Nebuchadnezzar's academies and were taught the knowledge of Babylon. Daniel 1:18-20 records, "At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." So these spectacular youth were absorbed into the empire and likely added their knowledge base of the Hebrew scripture to the knowledge base of Babylon. The Greek word magos, here translated magi, is defined by Strong's Concordant as a name that the Babylonians, Medes, and Persian gave to the category of people who were wise men, teachers, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, and sorcerers. Given the Hebrew influence and their knowledge of the Old Testament, the Academy of the Magi would have known about this coming one from the Hebrew Scriptures. At their disposal, they had the collection of prophecies that were given to all of Israel, because they had seized these during the sacking of Jerusalem and carried them off to Babylon as spoils of war. Isn't it interesting to think that in the midst of the context of war, God somehow used this opportunity for his sovereign purposes? He used Israel's adversity to equip a Gentile nation with the knowledge of this coming king. By the prophecies, they knew of his coming. By the scriptures, they likely knew he'd be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that is why the Magi come to worship him. Now, it's also interesting to note Herod's response to the Magi's quest. We continue in our passage. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So Herod's not overjoyed by any means at the Magi's arrival. And he's concerned with good cause, because he's sitting on a throne, the throne of David, that did not belong to him. If there was a rightful heir in the line of David, then that heir was a major threat to his monarchy. Herod, being a creature of habit, went back to his regular modus operandi, which was eliminate the competition. For him, it was a matter of self-preservation. His mentality was, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Either eat or be eaten. And being the one in command, Herod's consternation or anxiety became the dismay of all Jerusalem. If the king was upset, the country was upset alongside their king. And it's at this point that Herod decided he needed to do some preliminary investigation into the assertions of the Magi. He wanted to know all he could about the alleged prophecy of a coming king. So he whips his kingdom and his advisors into action. Matthew 2 goes on to say in verse 4, when he had called together the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah would be born. So Herod fills his executive boardroom with the most knowledgeable and the most powerful subject matter experts that he could find. His board of advisors include chief priests and teachers of the law, and he calls on those who are in Jerusalem so they could respond quickly to this emergency meeting. Leon Morris, in the Pillar New Testament commentary, goes on to note that the vast majority of scribes were Pharisees. The priests were Sadducees, and the two groups barely got along. They hated each other, but they met for this inconceivable meeting. And Herod was unloved by both of these groups, but he may well have called both of these groups together to guard against him being tricked by them. What looked to be a rather long meeting at the outset was settled in rather short order. Instead of the normal icy relationships between the groups or their normal arguing and bickering, they agreed on this matter and provided an immediate response. Matthew records this group's response to Herod in verses 5 and 6. They say, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Both of these groups knew their scriptures well and came to a conclusion quickly, drawing on their knowledge of the prophet Micah. They specifically pointed to a portion of scripture in Micah 5, which states, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which means fruitful, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And to help us better understand Micah's oracle, it would serve us well to comprehend what his context was in which he was writing. Micah pens his oracles in Judah somewhere around 742 to 700 BC. The northern kingdom of Samaria, which was the larger portion of the previous nation Israel, had long since revolted and were now serving pagan gods. Judah, the kingdom to the south, had intermittent periods where they were faithfully walking with God. But depending on what king they had, they often strayed. They weren't following Yahweh, the one true God that they knew that they should. They had introduced idol worship into their religious practices and had kindled God's wrath. To this situation, Micah writes a series of judgment-style prophecies with respect to the northern kingdom of Samaria. Each of them carried an imminent fulfillment. Micah also proclaims judgment prophecies against Judah, but they were no less severe, but they seemed to be less imminent. In partial fulfillment of Michael's prophecy, the northern kingdom of Samaria was essentially wiped out in 722 BC. It was overtaken by the Assyrians under the command of Shalmaneser V. In about 701 BC, Assyria's attention turned southwards to Judah. King Hezekiah was in power then. He was one of the kings from the lineage of Jesus that Pastor Steve reviewed for us last Sunday. Hezekiah had introduced many reforms in his day. He reestablished the priesthood and temple worship. He reinstituted the celebration of Passover. He reformed Judah and purged elements of idolatry from the land. He tried to do what was good, right, and faithful. When Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC, she was ready to lay siege to the very heart of Judah. They had marched there under the proud, arrogant rule of Sennacherib, its king. And it's in this context that Micah speaks his oracle that we're studying this morning, and thereby ministers to Hezekiah with the words of the Lord. The prophecy in Micah 5 begins at verse 1, and it says, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." The army of Jerusalem was ill-equipped and understaffed to oppose the might of Assyria. Jerusalem's forces may have been a few troops in comparison to the legions waiting outside their walls. The Assyrians had come ready for battle. And it's this burden that Hezekiah and his prophets cry out to God for deliverance to. Hezekiah then gives a stirring address to Jerusalem in which he demonstrates his faith in God. His speech in 2 Chronicles 32 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be discouraged because of the king of Assyria, the vast army with him. For there is great power with us, greater power with us than with him. And with him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles." And the people gaining confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had said. The troops were marshaled as per Micah's prophecy. The siege had been laid. And Micah goes on to say that they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Assyria was that rod. Isaiah 10:5 personifies the nation of Assyria to be the rod of God's anger. It says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is a club of my wrath." God had used Assyria to punish Samaria and to humble Judah. Hezekiah and his subjects were hemmed in by Assyria. They were caught in a position which seemed absolutely hopeless. But they turned to God and trusted him for their salvation. 2 Chronicles 32 goes on to say that King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven above about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated the fighting men and the commanders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he, Sennacherib, withdrew to his own land in disgrace. What great victory God provided for these people who were in this desperate situation. The sad thing is that after Hezekiah dies, his reforms were short-lived. Many of the subsequent kings did not follow God and led Judah astray. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had besieged Jerusalem again in the year 597 BC, and he sacked the city and exiled all the Jews to Babylon. Was Israel to vanish? It seemed like this promise of a Davidic king on the throne had died out. There is now no kingdom, and there is no king. It's into this context that the hope of Micah 5, verse 2 flows. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. You see, this obscure little farming community, which had no military might, was a place that God had intended to bring forth a great ruler. This was a place where great King David had emerged from, David whose heart had burned for God, David who was the apple of God's eye, but this was also the David whose line of kings eventually failed and brought the wrath of God down upon this faithless descendants and this kingdom. The promised new ruler was going to be different, though. God promised to bring a great king out of this unexpected place, a place of weakness and obscurity. Out of Bethlehem, he would bring the long-awaited Messiah. This Messiah would be the hope of the nations. This was the blessing God had promised to the nations through Abraham. What's concerning, though, is this is the very same knowledge that the scribes and the Pharisees had at their fingertips back in our passage. And it's baffling to think that these leaders of Israel, so equipped with the scriptures, knew that the Messiah, the future king, if you will, would come from a specific town just 8 kilometers south of them, yet not one of them did anything with the information. Like the Magi, they had access to the same scripture indicating that a star would herald the birth of Christ. But these complacent, lackadaisical leaders did absolutely nothing with the knowledge. They seemed to sit smugly, gloating over how quickly they could answer Herod's question. These leaders showed absolutely no interest in the birth of their Messiah, and their hearts were hard and conceited. Replete with the knowledge of where the king of the Jews was to be born, Herod convenes a consultation meeting with the Magi. Matthew 2 goes on to record, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. You'll notice that Herod had met the Magi in secret. He did not want to publicize the fact that there could be a rightful king of Judah. He reasoned that if he managed to skirt this challenge to his reign, he may be able to retain his position on the throne and get rid of his PR nightmares, if you will. So Herod feigns a desire to go and worship the newborn king. But truly, that was far from his mind. Herod had murder in his heart, and we know this from Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18, but we'll study that a different day. Herod was deceitful, and though he appears to be such a welcoming host to these dignitaries from the east, he's truly not. No, instead, Herod tries to use them to extract as much information as he can without letting his guests know his dark intent. The Magi inadvertently supply Herod with key information that he needed. It's through them that Herod is able to determine the exact time the star had appeared, so that he can ascertain the approximate age of the heir of the throne of David. This information would later aid him in his own search to eliminate the perceived threat for his throne. Herod pushes the scenario and tries to play the Magi and get them to do his investigative work. He knew that if he could get them to provide the information he required, he could keep a lid on the problem. He probably also reasoned that he was able to keep the people in Bethlehem ignorant so as to avoid any flight risks. If he had used his own delegations as reconnaissance of Bethlehem, there's a good chance that the population could flee. He was trying to get the Magi to do his legwork. Excuse me. Informed by Herod of the possible location of the king of the Jews, the Magi depart. from this confidential meeting. And Matthew documents that after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In some senses, wouldn't you like to ask the Magi, why had you gone to Bethlehem in the first place? Sorry, why had you gone to Jerusalem in the first place? If they were following the star that was down in Bethlehem, why did they stop? Why didn't they just keep going? They may have reasoned that the king of the Jews would likely have lodged in the capital city of the region. Jerusalem was a hub of the sacrificial system and the temple. Or perhaps it was more like when we stop at a gas station looking for directions. You have the map in front of you, but you just don't quite know where you're going. The Magi were far from their homes, and maybe they did not have the scriptures that told them that the star was coming, so they didn't know exactly where the place was. We must remember that the Magi were not traveling by GPS. They were navigating by stars. And at night they traveled, or they could mark their spot and travel by day until they had again an opportunity to wait for that star. And they traveled by night. Maybe they pulled into Jerusalem, had that quick meeting with our friend Herod, thinking that they had arrived at their destination, but that was not the case. But Scripture records, and the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They only had 8 kilometers to go. The end of their quest was in sight. They had this unspeakable joy as the star rose because they had been navigating by it at night. Now, you may be unaware, but a fresh camel on an open road can hit a max speed of about 65 kilometers an hour. But that's only for short bursts. Most camel trains, depending on the terrain, went somewhere around 16 to 40 kilometers a day. So this road trip, let's say from Babylon to Jerusalem, is about 1,065 kilometers, but it now has bridges and roads. The average speed of a camel being 28 kilometers an hour would have taken them about 38 days. But in the roads of antiquity, it probably would have taken a lot longer. So our friends come into Bethlehem, saddle sore, their quest in sight, and I can understand how deep their joy must have been. At the end of their long journey, we see them at the house of Jesus with his mom. In Matthew 2, verse 11, it says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some of you may have to go home today and do some rearranging of your creches and your nativity sets, but the Magi do not meet Jesus in the manger. They meet him in a house in Bethlehem with Mary at his side. By the time of their arrival, Jesus may even have been a toddler. We're not sure. Scripture's silent on that. But the response of the Magi upon meeting this young child, the young king, is to worship. These grown men of high standing quite literally prostrate themselves on the ground before him. I believe that these Gentile nobles had a God-given understanding of who Jesus was. And upon recognizing their sovereign, they respond in worship. They yield up costly gifts. The treasures they give him is recorded as gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Of the quantities and volumes, we have no idea. But these are gifts befitting a king. In this day and age, gifts were normally rendered when meeting one's superior. Some have suggested that these gifts actually symbolize different aspects of Jesus' life. We sang about that in the We Three Kings song. David Platt summarizes these for us in his book, Exalting Jesus in Matthew. Gold, a precious metal, represents his royalty, thus recognizing Jesus' kingship and his lineage. It reminds us of the great wealth once possessed by his earthly ancestors. Frankincense was an aromatic used by royalty, but more importantly, it was used in mixtures of incense for temple offerings. This aromatic represents Jesus' deity. And myrrh, it was connected closely with his death and represents Jesus' humanity. Platt says myrrh was basically a perfume with many different purposes. Whereas frankincense is more associated with the worship of God, myrrh was associated with the anointing of man. The Apostle Mark informs us that at the crucifixion, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. The Apostle John reveals to us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea used myrrh to prepare Jesus' body for the tomb. Whether it's intentional symbolism or not, Jesus' birth is closely connected with his death. We tend to forget this at Christmas. We get so wrapped up in the incarnation of Jesus that we forget that his sole purpose in coming as a baby was to die as a man. Not for his sins, but for ours. And in preparation for this morning's sermon, it struck me perhaps for the first time just who the Magi were looking for. Specifically, they came in search of him who was born King of the Jews. But if you remember in Matthew 27, the title King of the Jews comes up again. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above the head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. How will you remember Jesus this Christmas? If you remember him as King of the Jews, you need to remember his birth and his death, because they're inextricably linked. The Magi were on a quest to find the long-awaited Messiah. They pursued him over many miles. They sought him out through the scriptures, and they followed his star. Are you following him? John 8:12 says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light.'" Jesus personifies himself, and he claims to be the light of the world. And he bids you to come and follow him. He bids you to follow his light so that you'll no longer be walking in darkness. Now the other character, Herod, he sought to deny Jesus' existence. He wanted to usurp the infant king's throne and snuff out his innocent life. God did not allow that. How about you? Are you hostile towards God? Do you actively try to oppress the truth that you know about Jesus? Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you're solely focused on the things of this world, then you're hostile towards God. If you find, you'll find that where your treasure is, the things that you value, that's where your heart is going to be. Perhaps you hold that you're neither like Herod or you're not like the Magi. Perhaps you think you're more like maybe the scribes and the Pharisees. You have a knowledge about Jesus, but you've not yet acted on it. The problem is, you cannot be neutral with Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees sought to be neutral, but through their passivity, they demonstrated that they were against him. Their inaction reveals their disbelief. They were clearly against Jesus and became more and more polarized about that. It became more obvious during the course of his ministry. Their passivity actually went to this active pursuit to try and take Jesus' life. So where in that spectrum do you fall? Do you have a casual disbelief in Jesus? Maybe you've just not gotten around to thinking about this subject. Or are you here today even under protest? You don't want to be here. Jesus is not my Lord. We're mistaken, though. We show contempt for God. Every breath that we draw, every good thing that comes into your life is from God's grace. And it's an effort to show you his goodness. It's an attempt to draw you towards him. Romans 2:4 says, that God in his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing, Romans 2:4 questions whether you show contempt for God and his riches, his kindness and forbearance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Don't squander the opportunities of today. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as the people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To those who aren't waiting for him, for those who have hardened their hearts against him, actively or passively, judgment awaits. Why not accept this Christmas the one present of true value, the gift of Jesus, and worship him? If that struck a chord with any of you today, you want to talk more, please talk to one of the elders or the pastoral staff or one of the church leadership. We'd love to have the opportunity to share Jesus with you this Christmas. God bless.